And I just ask, Lord, that as we work through a text that is, I think, one of the most powerful in Scripture, I pray that we would not get lost in its familiarness. I can never say the word, Lord, familiarity of it, but I just pray that we would learn and grow from it. And Lord, help us to trust it, and help us, Lord, to allow it to conform us into your image. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we thank you for everything you do for us continually. In Jesus' name, amen. I will most likely cry, but that's okay. Not most likely, will. As a pastor, I assume the role of mail carrier. My role is to herald a message that's not my own. But I am, by God's grace, obligated to give it to you and deliver it to you as clearly as I possibly can. And I believe that the preacher is no greater than anybody else. In fact, he should be lower. But he bears the word of God, and he declares God's word to you. Yes. Preaching always, always, always should be a medicine for hurting souls. Amen. And preaching, I think rightly understood, is nothing other than week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, heralding what Christ has done for you and offer it to you to believe it and to rest in it forever. God's grace is offered to you today and all days. His word, when we go through it tonight, it's powerful. It's effectual. And contained in the pages aren't just these words. They're not just abstract ideas or concepts or categories. They are life-giving words that are actually meant to pursue our hearts, our minds, and our lives. They target those whose souls are suffering. They go to the real places of our hearts and minds. And it's actually a real balm and a real salve that applies real hope to every aspect of our life. And so I'm learning, albeit very slowly. This is why we don't use God's word casually. My goal is not to create some kind of soothing, calming mood and maybe kind of share or mouth out some kind of spiritual platitudes. This is life-giving because God is a living God. Amen. He doesn't speak, thank goodness, in platitudes. He speaks in realities, and the realities bear weight on our souls. He isn't, and I'm thankful. He's not providing us, me, you, the world, with these helpful hints or strategies. He's not doing that to fix your problems. He's offering you himself so that you can be free. Amen. Christ loves you. He doesn't loathe you. He gave his very life for you. So tonight, I hope that when we go through this, you see it as another opportunity to believe, to trust, to rest in Christ's saving, sanctifying work that has been done for you one time forever. Amen. The invitation to believe and receive into every part of your being is here tonight. His goodness is present. His forgiveness, and I implore you, above anything else, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Be saved from your sin, your guilt, your shame, your despair, your sorrow, your worries, your sadness. Give it to him. Amen. Let him do the work of unfastening your guilt, absolving you of all of your sin, separating you from all of your shame, and actually strengthening your spirit. It's true and it's available. What a fellowship, what a joy divine. leaning on the everlasting arms.
Amen.
What a blessedness, what a peace is mine. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms.
Amen.
I have blessed peace with my Lord so near, safe and secure from all alarms. Hallelujah.
Amen. Yeah.
And so I pray that you hear the voice of the Lord through the scriptures tonight. Don't get caught in the familiar. Let it go into your heart. So if you have a Bible, I actually had to bring a different Bible because my Bible that I use all the time, I don't even have it in my Bible anymore because it ripped out. So I had to go a different one with even smaller print. So I might need your glasses, Bruce. So if you have the scriptures, turn to Luke's gospel. It has been, I think, 5 years since I've visited this in a preaching way, and I will not do it justice. My hope is that it will maybe draw you in, and you may go and look for yourself and dig in deeper for yourself, because it has been incredibly powerful to me.
Mm.
Luke 15, the painting, or actually it is a painting. That is one of the paintings in my office in the basement, and that one is right next to my Rembrandt painting, and it reminds me of the beauty. I have so many great things in my office, and all wonderful gifts. And I look at this. It's in my desk is here. It's the walls there, and so I'm always reminded of how God truly is towards me, towards us. And so Charles Dickens says that this is, in his opinion, this is the finest story, short story ever written, and I believe that. Jesus is a masterful storyteller, and in 32 verses, we're not doing all, it'll be in a couple weeks, he does what I find captivating, riveting, gripping, beautiful, merciful, inviting, all of these things. This incredible parable is so layered and so deep, it actually leads back to the Torah, and almost like, and I, this is kind of how my mind works, if you were to take the Torah, the Old Testament, and you were kind of to spin it around, and if you have your jeans and you take them out and you shake them out and stuff comes out, usually like pennies for me, but you shake them out. When you do that with the Old Testament, it's like some of the truth that's there falls out and it kind of lands here and you see it. And I think it's actually a beautiful thing. It's this incredible invitation that Jesus gives. It's left open at the end. Similar to if you've seen Rembrandt's painting where he paints himself into the picture with the prodigal son, the older son, and the father, and he paints himself into the picture, and he's actually looking out. And as you look at the picture and you see him, it's almost kind of drawing you in to ask you, what are you going to do with a God like this? And I think it's just incredibly powerful. So this parable is in response to tax gatherers, sinners gathering together. They're listening to Jesus speak and teach. And as Jesus is speaking, the Pharisees and scribes come around and they're mumbling and grumbling and complaining. It's actually translated as they're buzzing like bees. They're complaining so much. They're murmuring. And their complaint, their frustration is that this Jesus is one who receives sinners and eats with them.
Mm-hmm.
And the people who desperately need Jesus are listening to everything he's saying. Pharisees are frustrated. Scribes are frustrated. The story, again, I can't do it justice, undermines all of the existing paradigms and categories that man had essentially erected in understanding their relationship and our relationship with God. And this story is incredibly dear to my heart. It melts my heart. It assures me. It envelops me inside of the truth that it has. It keeps me close to Christ. But the context of it brings it. It makes it pop. It makes it come to life. In this little bit of background, so you know, because it's important to see this. It's important to grasp this. I think context is key in every aspect of life. It's an honor and shame culture. Within that culture, there's a tension between honor and shame. You do the honorable thing, you stay away from the shameful thing. If you do something shameful, that brings reproach upon you or your family. If you do something honorable, it brings honor to you or your family. It's a very, very powerful thing during this time frame in history. Jesus is not, and it took me a while to figure this out, I don't think he is, he's not trying to melt their hearts. He has done that with me in this, but he's not. That's not his goal in this. He's actually trying, what it seems like, he's trying to break apart the man-made categories that lead both religious people and irreligious people away from God. He's trying to draw them back to the true God, the way God really and truly is. He's actually trying to reveal, and he does it masterfully, the heart of God. So Jesus begins this parable. He goes through three parables, actually. The lost coin, the lost sheep, then he gets to the lost son. And as you work through it, each has a finder, a seeker, if you will. The importance and value of what was lost, it kind of increases as you read along. At least it does to me. But as we go through it, and we will, I promise, Jesus invents this story. He's the masterful storyteller, and he makes it a very extreme story with an extreme plot, an extreme cast, and he ends it without having an ending, which I think is actually an invitation, and we'll talk about that next week, that I think is actually incredibly merciful for us, for even the Pharisees and scribes. The ones who were listening as Jesus spoke this, as he would share this, they weren't there with tears in their eye, crying, going, "Oh, Jesus, this is so beautiful." They're kind of like offended. They're probably infuriated. Some would even say maybe thunderstruck. Jesus isn't so much, if you will, pleading with the immoral outsiders as he is with the moral insiders. He wants to show them, and he does it beautifully and mercifully, their own narrowness of thought, their blindness, their self-righteousness, for the reason that those things are not only destroying other people, but they're destroying their own souls as well. The Lord, in such beauty, he reveals the destructive nature of sin. He does it. He shows what happens. He shows us what happens with self-centeredness. We see that in the younger brother. But he also condemns, we'll see that in a couple weeks, the elder brother's false piety. He goes after both. I think it's powerful. Jesus is saying, if you will, to both the religious and the irreligious, you are both spiritually lost. You are. Both paths that you're on actually lead to a dead end, and that every thought that the human race has had about how to connect with God and to be near God has actually been wrong, and Jesus is going to show them what it actually looks like. And so in the beautiful mercy of Jesus, the self-destructive younger brother, the self-righteous older brother, the spiritually lost leaders, Jesus mercifully gives them a lifeline to grab a hold of. And that lifeline is himself. It's glorious. So with that, I'm just going to read 11 through 24. That's where we're going to be tonight. We'll pick up the next after Brother Steve shares next week, which I always excitedly look forward to. Chapter 15, sorry if I didn't say that. Then he said, this is Jesus speaking, to the Pharisees and the scribes, "A certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Oh, how so many people live this way. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." My goodness. All right. I'm giving you information not to give you information. The information helps us to process through all the beautiful things, I think, that are actually being said by Jesus. The youth, the younger, no idea how old he is. He's living at home, if you will, and he's hating every minute of it. He's disgusted with being at home. Everything, it seems to me, from the little that's there, turns him off. Maybe the household, maybe the lifestyle of his father, maybe the farming. I don't know. There's things that turn him off. But there is one thing about his father that he actually does like, and he actually likes his dad's money. And so, against the backdrop of Old Testament laws of inheritance, things make sense. So he goes to his father, the younger son, which isn't common, and he brings a request to his father, and in doing so, he actually brings disgrace upon his father immediately. So even in the request, he's bringing a form of reproach against his father. He's the youngest. The youngest would never do that. His request, and some of you know these powerful things, but it's good to be reminded. His request would actually be interpreted as this: "Father, I wish you to die." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Ryan? Probably smack him. Probably, right? He's too big now. This is huge. Like, even in the first, like, as we start to go, it's powerful. So the honor of the father dominates the culture. In the shame honor culture, the father's honor was to be upheld. So his request from the start has already brought disgrace upon him and shame. This is a very serious thing. The father doesn't do what Bob said he was going to do, right? The father, he actually takes it. He absorbs it from the get-go. This is a bold, cruel request that this son makes. You don't do that. You just don't do it. The younger son is in a sense saying, I want you to die. Give me the stuff. Give me the property. Give me the goods. Give me the inheritance. Give me the livestock. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with the family anymore. I want to get out. I want to be on my own. I want my independence. Sound familiar? I have things I want to do. I have these desires and dreams that I want to fulfill, and I don't want you to get in my way. I don't want your accountability in my life. I don't want to live by your commands, your rules, your laws. I want my freedom, I want my independence, and I want what I want. Ever say that? I have. This request is a violation of everything that was considered honorable in that culture. It is so powerful what's happening. He's in a sense saying, Dad, I want you to tear your life apart. Tear your identity apart. Tear your identity apart in the community. Because if you lost your land, then your identity changed. You lose your land, you lose your status. It's a serious thing. In essence, the son is saying, Dad, tear yourself apart so that I can have what I want. Jesus is telling the story. The Pharisees and scribes are listening. As soon as the request was made in this culture, the expectation, and the Pharisees and scribes knew this. They knew the expectation would have been for the father to take the boy, slap him in the face, and publicly flog him for bringing shame upon him. Mm-hmm. Powerful stuff. The father was expected to protect his honor at all costs. This is just kind of painting the picture. So you have the boy. He's made this outrageous request. The offense, deeply personal to the father. This father has already begun, just in the request, he has taken upon himself incredible reproach. There is already a tremendous cost being paid. Tremendous. And I've kind of been like, man, this is about a father's heart. And I, you know, trying to understand the father's heart can sometimes be a little bit difficult. But then Jesus, in a masterful way, he knows the cost. He also knows the power of the Father. And so I kind of went through the scriptures a little bit, and I was working through these, and I don't know if this ties in. I think it does. I think about this. The Old Testament has these beautiful pictures of the Father. Like they're just these glimpses of, oh, wow. Like, for example, like the love that Abraham had for Isaac. The agony that he experienced as they trekked up Moriah. I can't imagine what he felt. And I've always wondered that why is that embedded in the scripture? What is that for? Jacob, when he tears his clothes when he sees Joseph's coat that's covered in blood. He puts sackcloth and ashes, and he mourns for days. And he refuses to be comforted. Why? His love is so powerful. He says, I shall go to the grave to my son in mourning, and wept he did. This is the heart. This is the love that this father had for his son. Then you have when Jacob's sons come back to him and they tell him that Joseph's alive. He believed that Joseph was gone. And the scriptures tell us that Jacob's heart stood still. That's great. Like his heart froze. It became faint. The prospect of joy grabbed a hold of his heart. He almost couldn't believe that could actually be a reality. And then he sees the carts that Joseph sent him to get him, and he realizes that it's the truth, and now he's revived. That's a powerful heart. That's the father's heart towards a son. Even David, who loved his rebellious son Absalom. When Absalom, when he died, David says, "My son Absalom, my son, if only I had died instead of you." Even in David's poor parenting, he still loved his child deeply. And then it gets to where God himself calls Israel his son. Like the love that God displays for Israel. And so Jesus, and I know this might sound silly, and I try to do this, it's maybe a silly example. But if you take your Bible like this, and you just pinch like that between these two pages, Jesus masterfully encapsulates in that just small little fraction of scripture the depth and width and beauty that the Father's heart has towards us. I think it's masterful. He's pulling, at least to me he is, he's pulling truth from the Old Testament. He's painting it into the drama that he's telling. And he begins to paint with this masterful insight the true disposition of who God truly is. He's helping them. He's helping us to understand God rightly. And as Jesus preaches this, it would have been like a bomb going off in front of them. Jesus is revealing the heart of God, and he is revealing to them the opposite of what they have come to believe. They believed God was impersonal, stoic, maybe even indifferent. And he is showing them that God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Amen. So the Father divides the wealth. The Pharisees would have been infuriated because no father behaved like that. Jesus is telling the story. This is a father who is abandoning honor. He's taking now upon himself shame, disgrace, reproach. In the Pharisees' minds, because of how they were taught, they see him, the father, as this weak man who isn't protecting what needs to be protected. Jesus, masterfully too, isn't introducing the older brother just yet. He will. The older brother would have been expected to protect the honor of the father. So I envision Pharisees' arms crossed as Jesus tells this, infuriated, upset, not understanding. Verse 13, not many days later, the son, he takes his third, he in a sense, he liquidates the estate. He most likely sells things at a discount and cheap in order to get cash. Zero regard, it seems, for the generations that it probably took to accumulate the wealth that the father had, and it's now going to be wasted very fast. Then he leaves Israel, and he goes to a Gentile country. Jews didn't do that. This was Jesus, again, is painting this picture very, very clearly. So up to this point, it seems like the young son is in control, or maybe trying to be, and the father doesn't stop him. The father lets him go, lets him do it. Jesus is purposely painting this son to be an extreme. He's actually painting him to be an extreme sinner on purpose. So now, verse 14, the control is lost. He's basically spent everything, and the famine hits. So now you have this young man who's in, from the way Jesus is painting the picture, he's the worst possible sinner in the worst possible scenario. He's in the midst of a famine, and he's broke. Every single bond with his father's house has been broken. The son is now, he's an alien, he's far from home, he's estranged, he's lost, and he's unclean. This is crazy stuff. His life seems to have hit rock bottom, but it actually gets worse, I think. He attaches himself to a person. His inheritance is spent. He has no friends. He has no food, no money, no hope. So he's now a beggar. And the one he attaches himself to doesn't show him much compassion or mercy either. And so this guy that he attaches himself to, in an attempt to get rid of the son, sends him to the fields to take care of swine, pigs, to feed pigs. It might seem like this guy was showing compassion for the son, but in all actuality, he wasn't. And I quote, "Swine herding was the lowest possible chore in the whole hierarchy of labor. The prodigal son was born, because of Jesus' teaching, under the law of Moses. And any contact with pigs was considered spiritually desecrating because pigs were considered ceremonially unclean animals. The Jewish were even forbidden to eat any pork. So this young man is participating in caring for pigs. He's the lowest he could be socially, morally, even spiritually. At this point, at least from my understanding, as the Pharisees and scribes are listening to him talk about this, they're filled with disgust. They are disgusted at what the boy's doing. This is unbelievable. They would actually believe that this boy would be condemned to hell for his actions. So the boy is penniless. He's wasted his inheritance. He's in a famine. And with the famine, the price of food we know goes up. And don't we all love inflation? Yes. No. He had to have a job in order to not starve. So now he's a swine herder. And I don't even think that's the worst part. The worst part of it is this, when Jesus says, "And no one gave him anything." That's the epitome of low. He's in a pit and he watches pigs eat. No home, no food, no future, no hope. This is, for a Jew, abhorrent. A Jew in a Gentile land amongst pigs. So hungry that he looked upon the pig food and he would gladly have eaten it. The worst possible situation. But thank goodness, this is who Jesus saves. Jesus is making this story extreme so that we grasp the absolute magnitude of his love for us. I can only imagine, as this is unfolding, the processing of the Pharisees and the scribes as Jesus is telling them this story. I think it is very important for us, I think it was important for them, to see clearly how God does, in fact, treat those who are sinful and wayward. So it continues on. He's hungry. He begins in verse 17 to kind of make this assessment of his condition. He actually starts to realize, because of his stomach, he understands kind of the desperate situation he's in. And he begins to, in his mind, he comes to himself and he starts to remember the hired men at his home. He remembers how his father treated them, even though they were the lowest, they still had enough. The son maybe remembers that his father gave them more than enough. I don't know. Did he remember? I don't know. It seems like maybe a couple things were happening. Was he remembering the generosity and compassion of his father? I don't know. Was he, some think maybe he was trying to find a way to manipulate his father? I don't know. But I do know this, that for him to go back would have been absolutely humiliating. In that culture, in the Middle Eastern culture, as soon as he comes back into the village, which he has dishonored, it would not have been a pretty thing. He probably most likely knew of the ceremony that they would have had. There's a ceremony where if you were the son and you squandered the inheritance in the Gentile country, when you came back, if you came back, this punishment would happen where they would sit you down and they would condemn you, they would mock you, they would ridicule you, they would scorn you. He would have to sit there for days while being mocked and ridiculed and abused verbally. Then the father would publicly whip the boy after only allowing him to kiss his feet as he wouldn't be welcomed any closer. Can you imagine that? Then they would take the pot and the pot would be full of burned corn and burned nuts and they would shatter it in front of him. This is everybody would see this, and as they would do that, they would tell him, "You are cut off." I would suspect that the young boy had a deep fear of that. It was expected. He's reckless. His ways deserve this. Maybe, if the terms of restitution could be worked out, maybe, reconciliation might happen, but it would never happen until full restitution could be paid. The idea of the day, you earn back what you cost the family. Then maybe he might be granted reconciliation. I think the son knew that full well. So then he gets up, he returns, poor, dirty, smelly, likely near death, undone, wretched, empty, imagining what he expected to confront him, what he should have received. The prodigal, who initially wished his father be dead, is actually discovering himself to be dead and in desperate need of resurrection. I think Jesus breaks it open here. The woman searched. The shepherd looked. The father was searching too. God wants to save us more than we ourselves want to be saved. This boy undervalued, underprized his own soul. He makes his way home only to be surprised by grace. The Pharisees listening know the response that's expected. The son deserved rejection, full rejection after all the betrayal. They expect the boy to get exactly what he deserves. Speech in hand, the boy makes his way home, expecting the absolute worst. And then Jesus, with his masterful ability to paint these truths that we can hold on to, paints this. He paints this picture, this transition in verse 20. And when he arose and came to his father And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The Pharisees, what? No disappointment in the father's eyes. No shame. Only pride, love. The father's heart unreserved towards his son. While he was still a long way off, and I came to this realization, and this is why we read the scriptures over and over, because it helps us. I had always envisioned the father at his house on the porch looking. It's not the case. It's not the case at all. The father saw him a far way off. So it has to mean he's not on his porch. It means that the father, day by day, was probably walking or making a trek to the edge of town, looking over the horizon for his son. He's searching. He's hoping to see his long-lost son. God throws open the heavens, if you will. He rushes to us. So many people that I know and I talk to and I relate to on a weekly basis wrestle with God's love tremendously. They are suspicious of God's love. Jesus is helping us to not be suspicious, but to rest in the assurance of it. God, we don't need to be suspicious of him. This father felt in his own heart the pain of his lost son, and that pain, that love, led him to act on that love. And so what does he do? He runs, he sprints, and we know Middle Eastern men did not do those things. Kids, women, yes, Middle Eastern men did not do that, especially the fathers. If you did, you took on shame. It was shameful. It was undignified to run. They didn't show their legs. They didn't do those things. Do you envision God that way? So in a moment of time, against the backdrop of a shame and honor culture, the boy's his kind of repentance, he's rehearsing his plan of restitution, maybe even better. As he's preparing to give this, as he's reciting it, as he's telling himself, you know, I'm gonna say I've sinned against you in heaven and I'm no longer to be your son. But before the boy even reaches the gate of the city, the father gets to him. And all of the words that he's rehearsed for days just fall at the father's feet. Hallelujah. Amen. Though he never actually reaches the gate. This is so important. All the years the son has thrown away with his reckless living, in one single embrace are completely redeemed. Hallelujah. Amen. Do we know Christ that way? One beautiful author says this unqualified rejection by the son is matched by an unqualified acceptance. It's priceless and beautiful. Ignoring the speech, the father says, quick, bring a robe, bring a ring. Bring sandals, not just any robe, a long robe, the best robe, an unmistakable sign of restoration to the family, reinstating his honor. Bring the ring, put the ring on his finger, the sign of authority, the family seal. He's being reinstated. Sandals. The slaves went barefoot. Sons wore sandals. He's actually, in spite of everything he's done, he's now being lavished with incredible grace. This is a public portrait of redemption, of grace. The father is erasing the shame completely for the son. The past is forgotten and dealt with in himself. Why? because he loves his son. Amen. He doesn't say, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt. I'm not going to wait until you've groveled in the ground in repentance to me. You're not going to. It's impossible for you to earn your way back to me and into my family. I am going to be the one who establishes you and sets you right. I'm the one who's going to cover your nakedness, your poverty, and the rags with my robes and my righteousness and honor. The Father graciously, beautifully cloaks the Son, cloaks the sin, the boy, with his own glory. Christ's perfect righteousness covers us. Isn't it glorious? Restored, reconciled, redeemed forever. Some say there's no atonement in Luke 15. I beg to differ. The Father shifts the shame from the Son to himself. The Father is the pursuer, the seeker, and the finder. He comes down the dirty street to find the boy. Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ has come down our dirty streets to find us? I am thankful that Christ himself alone has sprinted the road to Calvary in order to save us, to take my sin, my shame upon himself. All the scorn, all the condemnation that I deserve, he's taken upon himself. This, my friends, is love. Amen. Jesus is showing that as the Father runs to the Son, that our Heavenly Father is full of emotion, full of compassion. He's not indifferent to us. And he is destroying, in a matter of verses, the false concept that most people have of who God is. He's saying to the Pharisees, he's saying to us, if this isn't your God, then you don't know God rightly. I am thankful that Christ has paid the ultimate cost. He has paid it with his life, his blood, and his vicarious suffering for us. Though our sin is great, his love is greater. Amen. And he's done all of these things to bring us home in order to solidify us and to keep us within the redemption that he has won for us forever. Amen. The Son, I would suspect he was overwhelmed as he started to dance that night. He had probably prepared himself for a rejection or at best, maybe some kind of conditional acceptance. Instead, he's met with honor, authority, and identity. Hallelujah. Amen. He receives these things even without hearing a full or giving a full confession. Why? Because I think that is the beauty of grace. Even before I can say it, Jesus is there to say, I know, I forgive you. Receiving not only forgiveness, but also honor forever. Isn't that glorious? Amen. I believe this. The grace of God is the message that we desperately need to hear. And it is the message that is found solely and only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God has forgiven and justified the ungodly through his Son alone. All debts paid forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And lastly, as I stare at that daily, my prayer has been, Lord, I see the cost. I see the cost that you paid. I've seen the humiliation you've endured. but it's through the cost, it's through the humiliation that has made a way for me and for you to be welcomed home. And because that's happened and that's the reality, I now, in my life, I will always be the child, and I'm glad to be, but I also want to learn to step into the role of a merciful, gracious father, spiritual father, human being, where I too, because my heavenly Father is so merciful, I too want to take that role upon myself. And I want to lavish people with mercy and grace and love and empathy, and all the things that I see my Father do for me, I want to replicate. Amen. May we all go to Him, find what we need in Him, and then imitate Him in our daily lives and in our vocations to His glory and for the good of every person we meet. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for a few verses that are packed with your love for us. I hope we leave here tonight not burdened, but that we would leave here thinking to ourselves, or even telling ourselves, I have a beautiful Savior. Help us, Lord, to rest in the work that you've done for us, and allow that work that we've received freely to change us and mold us into the image of your Son. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.